Again, my name is Caleb. I get to serve as one of the pastors, elders here. Just want to highlight too, Gary Kemp, thanks so much for being with us today. Gary, yeah, I know, he's worth an applause here. Gary's not sadly a part of this little local church, but there's many people in this room that rightly love you. And so I know you're part of another church, but you are a part of the same body in Jesus that makes it so glad to have you here with us and why it's so great to highlight Hearts for Homes. And you guys are doing really needed work in our county. Work that's very important, just caring for people in often unseen, uncelebrated ways, and I know you guys could use help. So not everyone has joy from swinging a hammer, but some of you do, right? And so if that's any inkling that you have, just connect with Gary. I just want to highlight that one more time. So thank you, Gary, for all you're doing. Diving in here this morning, there's an author named Jefferson Bethke tells a story about waking up one morning and just having a pretty regular check-in conversation with his wife around the kitchen table. Just how are they doing? What's going on in their hearts? It's a bit more raw and honest in this morning as he's analyzing, he's just recognizing over the past months, maybe longer, he just felt pretty bland, pretty flat, empty inside. It's not like things weren't going well in life. Jefferson owns, like, he had been starting several businesses. They had been going really well. His marriage was great. He had several healthy kids. Like, life on the outside, just really great, going well. But owning with his wife, like, but I'm still feeling, what he said, numb inside. Pretty numb. What's going on in me? His wife asked a really perceptive question. She said, "When was the last time you felt genuinely full and alive and joyful?" You had to think about it for a second. She said, "Just tell me your honest answer, like what comes to mind first?" And he knew there had been great moments in marriage or having kids they really loved, but like when he'd been truly, fully for a long time, like happy and full, he'd been back in college when he'd been living in a dorm room with a bunch of other guys in this dorm with 11 other close friends, sharing life, conversations every night, on a journey, just in deep relationships. And other great things were happening in his life now, but those friendships had really faded, and he realized, like, I'm deeply missing those friendships. Seems like it's not just Jefferson Bethke. He highlights this study, really fascinating study, I think. There's a group of researchers that brought in people for a study, and they had all of them come in and take a personality test, just a questionnaire about who they are. And then they divided up those people into three different groups. So follow this, though. They did not divide that group up on the basis of their answers. It was random. So no matter what they filled out on the questionnaire, they just randomly placed them in these three groups. But they made it seem to the people that they were divided up based on their answers. So the first group, although they were random, they said, based on your personality type from this questionnaire, you're the kind of person who's going to grow closer and closer with other people. As you go through life, you're going to continue to have great friendships and great relationships and community around you. The second group, again, random, they said, you're the kind of people that are going to be more and more isolated as you go through life. You might have great relationships or even a great marriage right now, but you're the kind of personality that tends to have one or two or three marriages, and you're the kind of personality that tends to be alone at the end of life. You will fade away from friendships. The third group was the control group. They just said there's just going to be misfortune generally in your life. They said you have the kind of personality that's just accident prone. Things happen around you. So you might get in a car accident, maybe break a leg. There's just going to be general misfortune likely in your life. Just this generic suffering coming your way. Researchers said it was fascinating. The first group and the third group didn't have any outward change, stayed the same. The second group that said, were told, you're destined for loneliness, that group began to be more aggressive, less open to one another, and more self-defeating in their behavior. But what characterized the second group more than anything, the researchers said, was these people were more numb, just distant, apathetic, disengaged. There's a numbness there. When we believe that we're headed for more loneliness and less true, deep relationship, it starts to shut something down inside of us. It starts to make us numb, isolated. So maybe in our own way, a little check-in here this morning. How are you doing? How are your relationships? Jefferson Bethke, again, he said it was like a spiritual check engine light went on inside of him. There's something wrong. What's going on in your own heart? Do you feel alive, joyful, close with people, or something missing for you? We've been going through a series called The Image of God, where we've been looking at how God made us in his likeness and in his image. Now, clearly, this does not mean that God made us like physically appearing like him, that we as humans look like God, because God is spirit, right? Not a physical form, although in Christ he has took on human flesh, but God is spirit. What he means is we've been made to be like him, to share qualities even with him, so that we can represent him, the honor of all honors. Now, this traditionally, and very importantly, has been taken to show our value, so that all human beings, no matter who you are, what kind of condition you have, what kind of background or health, or in the womb or out of the womb, you have deep value before God because you've been made in his image. So we're right to highlight that, but what we've been looking to do in this series is say it's not just showing us our value, it's also giving us a model for how we're supposed to live in life. Because if we've been made in God's likeness to represent him, then we can look at how God engages us, how he engages the world, so then we know how we ought to live, rather than making it up internally. You follow me here. So this image of God is very practical for how we live. And this morning, I want us to explore friendship. First of all, how does God befriend us beautifully? How does God befriend us? And then how does that inform how we're supposed to build friendships and relationships with one another? So that's where we're going here this morning. If you have a Bible, open up with me to John 15, not where you were just memorizing. Thanks, Dawson. But a couple verses later, this is John 15, verse 12 through 15. We have this on slides for you up here if you don't have a Bible, so no worries. I want you to see these words. But let me read this for us, John 15, verse 12 through 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Now we highlight here after the reading of Scripture the difference of this word by saying, "This is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God." There's two reasons in this passage that God is calling us his friend. He's being a friend to us. Two reasons here we're going to look at. First of all, God is saying, Jesus, to his disciples, "I'm your friend because there is self-sacrifice." Self-sacrifice, our first reason Jesus is a friend to us, self-sacrifice. How do we see this? Again, in John chapter 15, verse 12 and 13, highlights it very clearly. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." It's the greatest statement of love within a friendship, because we know friendships are about giving of yourself. Not about what you could hold, not about what you can get, but about being there for one another. Friendships are not transactional. If you're interested in being in a friendship with somebody, you don't ask them like, "Hey, can you fill out an application to be my friend? I got a job description for you. Here's the compensation, what I'd like to give. This is how it's going to work." Nobody ever does that in a friendship. This is not a give and take. What can I get out of this relationship? That would be crazy unhealthy in a friendship. It's about freely giving of yourself to someone else because you love them and care about them. And Jesus has been the ultimate friend, giving us everything we need, his very life for us. But friendship is not transactional. It's a free giving. A couple years ago, my wife Nicole and I, we were living in a loft apartment here in Lyons. It was great. And we'd recently bought this house right across the street where we now live. We did not know the church would one day buy this building. God was really kind. But we just randomly bought that house across the street. And when we bought that, we needed to move. And so we called up a lot of friends Many of you who might be in this room could remember helping us move. There's specifically two people, Eric Wenzel and Paul Brandis, who were amazing. They were up and down our long flight of stairs. I mean, they were carrying out huge mattresses, my grandfather's old heavy desk, like big, huge dressers. They were taking those down our long flight of stairs. I was finding the smallest boxes I could, right, and then taking those down to the car. And there's Eric and Paul hauling down all this huge furniture. Now, maybe to my shame, I can tell you this morning, I did not pay either of them a dime for all of their hard work for me. And do you know why? Because as friends, I knew they were doing this because they love me and they care about me. And if I tried to pay them, I think it would have been mildly offensive, almost saying, I think you need to be motivated by money to care for me. You know what I'm saying? But a real friend doesn't need that. They are happy to be of help to you. It is rewarding to them to show up and care for you. Now, Eric and Paul might say that was not rewarding any of that work, but you get what I'm saying. You enjoy showing up and caring for your friends. In fact, even more than that, hear me this morning. You are drawn to others as a friend, particularly in the hard and suffering moments. Especially when it costs you as a friend to be there for someone, you delight to show up and to care for them, even if it costs you. Again, just recently, you all know with our son Roman, when he was born, we had to have him life flighted to Kansas City. He had a heart condition, and so many of you, I'm gonna cry again this morning, so many of you showed up for us as a family and were so kind to us, texting us, caring for us, people caring for us financially. Friends, I'm not going to highlight them here because I don't think they would want attention. People who helped us get housing in Kansas City so we could have our son Zion with us, not in a little hotel room in the Ronald McDonald House, but so we could have an Airbnb, more space as a family, so Nicole's family and my family could all be there. Friends that just entered in for us. We had friends who on the day of Roman surgery brought us lunch and just ate with us, right? Now that cost those friends. Some financially, others, they're supposed to be with family over the holidays, but they made a sacrifice to be with us. I think if they could speak, they would say they were glad to do that because the heart of a friend reaches out. It's drawn towards others, their friends, in the midst of their suffering. That's when they most want to show up. Are you with me? So a friend's not in it for what they can get. They're actually in it for what they can give to you in the very, very hard moments. This is why Proverbs 18:24, such a beautiful passage, says this. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In your tragedy, in your sickness, in your job loss, there's somebody who's suddenly like a magnet next to you to be with you, closer than a brother. Again, this is Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves, not some of the time, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That you have friendships in your life that let come what may, they're going to be there with you and next to you and encouraging you. It's not, again, transactional, what's in it for me, but this is about self-sacrifice and giving of myself for you because I am your friend. And is this not why Jesus is called, in Luke 7, a friend of sinners? Think about that with me. Jesus is the friend of sinners. That he's not in it for what he can get, but he's here because he's drawn to people in their heartache, in their unworthiness, in the broken sinfulness of your heart. That's actually Jesus as your friend, drawn to you in the sickness of your sin. And he sees your need, and he's not wanting to stay away, but he's drawn to you like a magnet to come and to care for you. Not just when things are hard, not just when circumstances are difficult, but hear me, church, when you are difficult and hard to be with, when you are difficult and hard to bear, the heart of Jesus is drawn to you as the friend of sinners. And as the ultimate friend, not just there in these hard moments, but he is bringing you what you most need. That you need forgiveness, cleansing, reconciliation with the Father, and that is what Jesus has come to bring you as the ultimate friend. I'm not here for some transaction. I'm giving my very life for you, laying it down as the greatest expression of friendship to you, my disciples. So here this morning, if you recognize that you're a sinner in this room and you need a friend, would you look at Jesus right now? If your heart weighs on you and your inadequacy and you feel your farness from God, look to Jesus. He is a friend that wants to be near you right now. And he is the friend that wants to provide for you what you most need, being brought back into relationship with God. Thank you, Jesus. So first of all, he's giving his very life, self-sacrifice. Secondly, we hear God and his friendship to us is self-disclosure. There's self-sacrifice, and secondly, self-disclosure. This might be a bit of an odd phrase, but I mean, you're sharing your heart. You're opening up your secrets, what might be a mystery, and you're making that known to your friends. So let me highlight this one more time. This is John 15, verse 15. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends." Why? Here's the reason. "For everything," not just some, that's really beautiful, "everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." So Jesus is not holding back from us and his disciples, but he's opening up the depths of his heart. He's communicating to them fully everything the Father has revealed to him. Now, our friendship with Jesus is not based on some equality. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We'll never be on an equal basis with Jesus, but he engages us and discloses his heart to us and treats us as a friend. A really great commentator, D.A. Carson, he says it really accurately. I can't help but quote him, hear him. He says, "An absolute potentate, a ruler, demands obedience in all his subjects. His slaves, however, are simply told what to do, while his friends are informed of his thinking, enjoy his confidence, and learn to obey with a sense of privilege." See that difference? "And with full understanding of their master's heart. So also here, Jesus' absolute right to command is in no way diminished, but he takes pains to inform his friends of his motives, plans, purposes." So he does not have to do this. It is within Jesus' right to simply command his disciples and us what to do, but Jesus treats us as friends by disclosing to us his heart and his plans, his purposes. And this is new. This has not always been going on. God has been speaking to his people for generations, thousands of years, revealing his ways, but he's never fully disclosed his heart and his plans. But Jesus says, now this is changing. I'm not calling you servants anymore. I'm calling you friends because you know my heart. What does this mean? See, in the past, God had spoken to the prophets, telling them what he would one day do, but there was always a tension and a mystery because it never quite lined up for the prophets. God, what are you doing? You're speaking to us, but you're not unveiling the whole plan, and there's a mystery and a tension here. What I mean is this. God had been speaking to his people, "You have rebelled against me. You have betrayed my love for you. So in my justice, I will bring judgment on you," meaning death. "That will come. I will not betray that. I will not turn a blind eye. My justice demands that I bring death and judgment for your sins." But at the same time, God was also saying to his people, "I promise to give you life. And I promise to bless you. And I promise to draw you near into relationship with me." So his people had been wondering, "God, how will you do this? You've said in your justice you will bring punishment and death, yet you've also promised from your heart to give us life and peace and joy. How will you do both of these things, O God? And now in Jesus, he's saying, I'm revealing my whole heart to you. I'm not holding back anymore. I'm disclosing my plans. See, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring punishment on myself so that I can bring blessing to you. I'm going to bring all the guilt on myself in Jesus Christ so I can give you my righteousness. I'm going to take death on myself. I will bring justice, but I'll put the death on me so that I can give you life and life everlasting. See, no one understood how God was going to make both of these things happen, and he makes both fit in Jesus, and he's making that known now to his disciples. What no one's ever understood, you now understand. Church, just hear this real quick. Do you see that God has made you a friend by disclosing his heart to you in ways that he never did to Abraham? In ways that he never did to Moses or David? That you have more access, information on the heart of God than any of those great people did? That God is drawing you closer, giving you more access to him, showed you more of his heart than he did to Moses or to David or to Abraham? And we think we're so far, God doesn't have a relationship with us like that. He's inviting you into a deeper communion. Wow. I called them servants. I'm going to call you friends. He's unveiling the fullness of his heart to us. So if this is God's friendship to us, self-sacrifice and self-disclosure, what's that say? If we're made in his image to represent him, be like him, how then should we be friends towards one another? So secondly, I want to explore this morning, get a bit more practical here today. What's this mean for us? First of all, if we're going to be like God in our friendship, this is going to require work and sacrifice. We must work hard and sacrifice to be good friends. This is not easy. Incredibly fascinating study that, again, Jefferson Bethke talks about in his book, that back in 1934, there are some researchers from Harvard that took some Harvard graduates, also some young teenage boys from public schools in Boston, and they studied them, not just for a couple years, but for the entirety of their lives. So from 1934, they followed these grads and these public school boys all the way through their life to look at the different metrics and outcomes in their lives. One of the longest, deepest studies there's ever been. And so they're looking at these boys, they gave them access completely. You can look at my job, my life, my marriage, my changes, where I live. You can look at my DNA, everything about me to look at what their differences are. And they're trying to analyze what most leads to fulfillment and satisfaction in life. What's the key factor? The key factor that leads to fulfillment in life. And as they're studying all of these people and the trajectory of their life, the key thing that stood out, guess what it is? Deep relationships. Not how big of a house you have, not where you live, not your job. What mattered more than anything else for satisfaction, as these researchers could see, was deep relationships. Now, the head researcher, his name's Dr. Waldinger, he showed that there's this social fitness that he saw in some of these people. Social fitness. And what he means by that is there's certain skills and practices some of these people had learned that allowed them to engage in relationships really well. Just as you and I might train for an athletics team in basketball, we have certain training, shooting shots, running drills. You're learning how to do that well. You might lift weights. You're training your body. You're building a skill in the same way they saw that relationally in these people. They had worked hard to develop social fitness to do relationship. Why am I drawing this out? It's speaking to us that deep friendships don't automatically happen. That God has sacrificed himself in Jesus Christ to engage us, and it will also require sacrifice and work from you to have deep relationships. You've got to work out socially. You hear what I'm saying? You got to work out socially, to have deeper relationships. Can I lean in here just a little bit more this morning? Sometimes, maybe you hear this as well, I hear people talking about community as something they want to find. I'm just really looking for better community, hoping to find better friends around me. It's something that's almost like they're going to stumble into or that's going to come into their life from some other place. And part of that is true. I mean, honestly, even a church like this, what we're aiming to do is help you connect with one another. We're setting up places and groups for you to get to know others. We should work hard to do that. However, deep relationships can't be done for you. It's as ridiculous as if you heard someone saying, this summer I'd like to lose 20 pounds, really like to lose some weight. And you say to them, what are you going to be doing to do that? And they're just like, well, just kind of going around hoping to find that I've lost 20 pounds, you know? Going to this place and see if I've lost the weight, just hoping it kind of comes into my life. And you'd be like, look, that's not how it works. You're going to have to put in effort, right? You're going to have to go on some runs, maybe not eat so much ice cream at night. You've got to make some sacrifices if you want to be more physically fit. So people of God, in all grace, let me say to you, you want deeper relationships. You need to work hard to get socially fit and then engage one another. It will not automatically happen in your life. It requires sacrifice. So you got to get up and approach somebody and introduce yourself. You got to share your name. You need to ask questions within a conversation. You might need to follow up and say, hey, let's go get lunch or a coffee sometime. You need to open up your home and have people in for dinner. Now, I'm not trying to be patronizing to you. You know these skills, but I think we also know these are diminishing skills in our culture. We disappear into our phones and we are not engaging one another. And so people feel more of the pain and numbness of lacking deep relationships, but Facebook will never give you that. And you know it. We all know it. But I just got to say it to us again. How is your social fitness? Are you truly stretching yourself, putting yourself out there to get to know more people? It will be awkward at times. It might be hard, might even be hurtful, but you need to work out and grow those friendships. It's also good to recognize there's a New York Times article on why we struggle to make friends after 30 that does highlight, yes, when you're in college at 21, you got friends everywhere. You're around people. And when you get married, maybe have a job, maybe not even just married, but just life grows in its busyness, you begin to hone down on fewer people and family. And that's understandable. But there is a trajectory that people get more lonely because they're just focusing down. So as you're going through life, often we look at, when are my close friendships? They're back in my 20s. That's something you should work against and say, no, I want my best friendships to now be in my 50s and my 60s. Do you see? Yes, I have more going on. Yes, I have family responsibilities, but how do I continue to work hard to connect with other people? This is needed in our lives. Don't just let that slide and go away. All right, secondly here, not just sacrifice, but the same self-disclosure that Jesus does is required in us. It's vulnerability that we need to develop healthy friendships. That same New York Times article really highlights fascinatingly, since the 1950s, sociologists have been studying what leads to friendship. And there are three key factors that they see in all real friendships growing. What usually happens, three things. First of all, get this, there's proximity. You're near people. You're just around them. That's why a lot of people develop friendships in the dorm room. They're just around people all the time. It's hard to develop a friendship with someone that lives in another state. You can do it, but it's immensely difficult, a lot of intentionality. But if someone's right near you, it's a lot easier to grow that friendship. Secondly, you need spontaneous, unplanned interactions. If you're always just connecting with people intentionally, you kind of forget, it fades away. You just need random interaction together. We're just bumping into one another. Hey, how are you doing? Let's stay here for another 30 minutes and talk, right? You need just spontaneous time with one another. Now, this struck me. Why people really love living in small towns, I think, is these two factors. We're around one another. You're right around the block. You're really close, just a couple minutes away. And I'm going to bump into you in White's Food Liner or in Dillon's or Clive's or Brew 56, right? I literally see many of you in these places. Hey, at the gas station. We're in proximity and have spontaneous, unplanned interactions together. But you know what the third thing is that they said is needed? Vulnerability. And that is not something we're always doing in small towns. We got to talk about more than just the weather or what's going on in politics, you got to open up a little bit of the window of your heart. I think about this as we have that common hello statement across our country, how are you doing? And often we mean that just in a greeting, but it is a beautiful question that allows us to share a little bit more. You might not need to right away share all of your deepest childhood memories. That's not what I'm saying, right? But you can open up that window a little bit more with someone and say, like, I'm struggling a little bit more today, to be honest. Like, this has been really hard. This or that happened. When you do that, you're signaling to that person real relationship and friendship. I'm actually going to share my heart and disclose to you. Or it's going really well. Like, I'm having an amazing day for X, Y, Z reasons. You're sharing more than just the superficial. So we are set up here in smaller towns to have really great friendships, but there's still work to be done in vulnerability and sharing your heart with one another. I really long for this. I personally long for better friendships. How are you feeling in that? Are you satisfied? Great, amen. Maybe you already have all of this, but if you're longing for more, there is good work to do. What I want to end with here is just noting, I don't want to have you walk out these doors feeling that the weight of growing friendships is all on your shoulders. This is where we need to remember again the gospel. The greatest friend is with you. The greatest friend, if you are following Jesus, trusting in him, he lives in you. And he has made you for closer friendships with other people. So as you face intimidating, dry, hard moments, you get to call out to the one true great friend and say, Lord, help me here. Yes, I need your presence, but I need you to help me ask better questions because I don't know what I was doing in that conversation, right? Like, I just lost it. I want to be a better friend. I want to engage with other people more wisely, more graciously. Jesus, my true friend, would you help me be a better friend? I'm going to call out to him right now. We're going to take communion together. I'm going to invite our band to come back up to lead us in worship. Invite our communion team to get up and prepare that as well. Before we take communion, I'm going to have us take time to be in a prayer called the Lord's Supper. This is from a book called The Valley of Vision. Really amazing old prayers that were written centuries ago. Because of that, some of this language feels really stuffy, maybe formal and old to some of you. For others, you're going to absolutely love this language, but it might be a little harder to understand. That's okay. Maybe it might even call your mind to consider more what you are saying and the richness of these words. Again, if you have the Valley of Vision, this is from the Lord's Supper, page 360 through 361. So we read this. I'm going to ask you to read out loud these portions that are in bold, and I'll be reading the other text. God of all good, I bless thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I am unworthy to sit down as a guest, I will wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to thee in love. By thy Spirit, enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, he means in this the body broken, this bread and this juice, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, testify before all men that I do myself gladly, in faith, reverence, and love, receive my Lord to be life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, glory. Wow. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may thy indwelling spirit invigorate my soul. Until that day, I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. Amen.